This morning we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. We'll read the first 47 verses. These are the final words, really, of Moses to the children of Israel before he dies, as the previous verse makes clear. There we read, Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song. This is the song of Moses until they were ended. Now we'll read that song. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness he led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him. And there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation, for a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend my arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the sucking also with the man of gray hairs. I said, I would scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revengers upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with this people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. And Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea the son of Nun. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to Israel, and he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law, for it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land, whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. We read that far in God's holy word. This morning we consider again the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 34. We'll read questions and answers 93 through 95, having already read the law of God. How are these commandments divided into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor? What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in Him alone, with humility and patience submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who hath manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this first commandment, so simple, that we have no other gods before me, that is God Himself, is a very, very important commandment, and is first for good reason. In the first place, there is no commandment really that more exposes the wickedness and the continual nature of our sin than the first commandment. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to say something similar about the 10th commandment, because the 10th commandment speaks to the heart and exposes that all our sin is at root covetousness. Even when we serve other gods, behind it is covetousness. But the first commandment, beloved, is the one that should make clear to you and to me that there is no perfect keeping of the commandments on this side of the grave, even in as regenerated, born-again children of God. If you're honest, and you may be that way by faith, you know and I know that we have all kinds of other gods. And there is, therefore, always, as is put in the creeds, sufficient and continual grounds always for conversion, for going to God in prayer and supplication to forgive our sins, and making requests for His Holy Spirit, for making the prayer of the Lord's Prayer even. The first commandment makes that clear. Besides that, this commandment is first because it serves as proof also that the law of God has abiding and continual authority. That's important. We addressed that last week. That there is in our own heart always a sort of antinomian spirit that uses the truth of grace to undermine the authority of the law. If we do not come right out and say it in our own hearts, we at least think it. That since we are saved by grace, since we are no longer under the law, we mean by that that we are no longer under the authority and the power of the law of God. The commandments then at most become suggestions. They become ideals, things to perhaps think about as it would be good and nice if we could do this or that, be that way. But it's impossible, so not all that important, nor does it have authority. The first commandment blows that notion right out of the water. Think, just think to yourselves, whether having God as your God is optional or not, whether that's simply a good idea and a suggestion or an ideal, or whether that is the reality of a saved child of God. Is it His duty and commandment? And the Reformed faith has always said is in fact the first and great commandment, and it is the whole duty of a regenerated child of God. We may, and we do, and we will have only one God as our God. Anything short of that is unbelief. Also, this commandment is first because it's fundamental for our lives, In fact, we may put it this way. It is the fundamental will of God for our lives. We recognize, of course, that God commands us with regard to many things. There are the Ten Commandments themselves, and then there are all the other duties and commandments that are laid out throughout Scripture. As the life of thankfulness, we may see them as corollaries and offshoots. They're really further explanations of the Ten Commandments. But you may see them all subsumed under one thing, the first commandment, and that is the will of God for us. We must make even the will of God concerning the neighbor subservient to this fundamental will of God. In fact, if we place anything, even the second table of the law and its duties above that of the first commandment, we are guilty of idolatry. It is the fundamental will of God for us that we have no other God than Him. That should make perfect sense. Not only that, but it's first because all the other commandments depend upon it. The commandments of the first table. It's impossible to worship God rightly. It's impossible to worship God on the Sabbath day. It's impossible to use the name of God rightly unless we first have God as our God and we worship and have no other gods. That should make sense, but it's also fundamental to love of the neighbor. On the one hand, there's always the danger that we say to ourselves that we love the neighbor, but we really have no love for God. Then that is exposed as a lie. It is impossible to truly love the neighbor. All that goes for love today is not real, true love because there is no love of God behind it, but it works the other way too. The Apostle John said very clearly, "He that says he loves God but loves not his neighbor is a liar." Why is that? Because love of God is so fundamental to love of the neighbor, and it flows out of it. It follows from it every time, just like the second table flows and follows after the first table of the law. And this is a most serious matter, this commandment. How serious? Well, the Catechism says it's as serious as desiring the salvation of your own soul. Do you desire the salvation of your own soul? Do you? I think you do. Well, then, the Catechism says, as sincerely as you desire the salvation of your own soul, keep the first commandment. Let's consider this Lord's Day under the theme, which is the commandment, having no other God. Having no other God, we notice the commandment. Then we notice the life, and finally the blessedness. The commandment is simple, so simple. And there's a lot to be learned here about God and His commandments. I said the Bible is full of commandments and urgings and duties and callings, and most of them are just simply offshoots, corollaries, further explanations of the Ten Commandments. But even then, compare sometime the law of God with the law of men. Men truly have law upon law, precept upon precept. Kind of ironic, isn't it? Because many people reject God. Too complicated, they say. Too many laws and rules and orders and way too much of that thou shalt not do and thou shalt do stuff. That's not for me. But if you examine the statutes and laws and commandments of men, you will notice they run on and on and on and on. That's true at the level of the national government. That's true at the level of the state and local governments, code after code after code, explaining everything to the minutest detail so that even to live, everyone recognizes certain laws have to be ignored. They're left on the books by accident or maybe on purpose to be used at the whim and will of corrupt people.
And certain crimes cannot be charged because, oh, we did not include that in the statute. We better add that. And with regard to God, you literally can take all the commandments and subsume them under one commandment. It would be possible. Even if God had never given us the other nine, it would be possible, if one had the scriptures and the true knowledge of God, to derive all the other commandments from that commandment. That's how all-encompassing it is. But notice how simple it is. Have no other God before me. Now, it says a lot. Make no mistake. We're going to see from the Heidelberg Catechism that that little word have includes the concept of trusting, knowing, submitting, expecting, loving, fearing, and glorifying God from the positive point of view. Negatively, it includes all those things with regard to other gods as their object. What a simple, simple commandment. So I hardly need a first point explaining it, but we're going to explain it anyway because such is our sin that we pervert even the simplest commandment. And look in your own soul sometime when the Word of God comes with that simple commandment. So simple. It slices right into the heart. And it says to us, to you and to me, you have another God there. Oh, yes, it's okay for you to have a TV in your home. God doesn't forbid that as such. There's nothing evil in things as such. But I see that television, that big, big, big flat screen has become your idol. You spend far more time in front of that idol than in front of me. I notice you do a lot of bowing down. I notice that your eyes are a whole lot wider open in front of that big flat screen than they are in church. Notice you spend quite a bit of money on watching that big, huge flat screen. It is an idol. And listen to the objections in your own heart. Wow. And we start making excuses for our idol. That's a very simple and plain commandment, and it speaks right to the heart. It speaks to the fundamental issues, and it's very clear. Right from the outset, we must see that that commandment means that you have no other gods absolutely in addition to or alongside of God. That's very important to understand because oftentimes that's how it's read, the opposite of what it actually means. To have no other gods before God is often taken to mean, now you may have gods and little gods, even, you know, they can be tiny gods, that's okay. Like the little god that Rachel hid. It's okay to have them as long as they're not in front of God. That is, they have priority before God. What God's law really commands of you is that in the order of gods in your life, the one true God must be first. And then there's room for some others. That's how we read that. But that's not the idea. That's not even the essential idea of before here. Literally, the first commandment reads, thou shalt have no other gods before my face. That makes clear that word before is not before in order, first, second, third, fourth, but that word before is spatial. In other words, thou shalt have no other gods before my face, before my eyes. That I can see and that I can know, and that already tells us there's a great difference between our God and every other God. Every other God doesn't care if you have gods. Your TV don't care that you also make your car your God, and your car don't care that you make your vacation home your God. The only time certain gods have a problem with that is when you're talking about people. We make people our gods and they can be jealous. But really, only God is the jealous God who says, no, there's no place for any others. And I know why. Because if you have other gods, and take note that having other gods is essentially something in here, knowing, trusting, submitting are all matters of the heart, so we serve other gods in our heart. God says, I see it. If you have other gods, you could deny it, you can hide it, you can protest, but I know because I see it. I observe the amount of time and money that you spend on things other than me. I observe where your heart is in the worship service. I count the number of times that you open your Bible and read it. And I see whether you read it just as a routine or whether you're thinking about the words. I hear your prayers. And I know whether they are meant really as protection of your idols, and we can even pray that way, so corrupt are we. We're praying, Lord, deliver us from our sin. Forgive my sin and deliver my sin, but I'm not going to admit that that's a sin, and I really don't want to be delivered from that sin over there either, because I kind of like it. God says, I see all that, and it's before me. And the perversity of it is, as John Calvin points out in the bulletin, two things. If you want to say that the commandments have no authority and rule over your life, guess again. If you want to imagine to yourself that you can sin before God's face and he doesn't care, not offended, then consider, number one, that if the commandment has no authority and power, that would be as if God would say, that would be as if a man would say to his wife, it's okay if you have other husbands than me or other lovers. That's fine with me. We're going to have an open marriage here. That's perverse. That's wicked. That's unnatural, even for man. And even worse, that if she would commit fornication right before his own eyes, it's one thing to run out and hide it. Imagine how you would react to that. Now imagine you're God, and you see it all and you know it all. God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, that is, in addition to me, alongside of me. And you understand, that's the greatest threat to the people of God. That's always been the greatest threat to the people of God. That's true historically. Israel, in the recountation of its sad history, never went out and just served Baal or Ashtaroth or Molech or any number of the gods of the nations around them. They never started out there. They always added a substitute that represented God himself. Aaron at Mount Sinai, where God's law was given, presented the idol golden calf and said, this is your God. And by that he meant, this is Jehovah God. I have made an accurate representation of Jehovah God, and you may worship God through that calf. That was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in the 10 tribes. Made the two golden calves, multiplied the sin of Aaron, which he knew was sin, and said, here now, these are Jehovah God. And even when there was reform in the land, and there were times of reform in the 10 tribes, during the time of Jehu, then all the altars and all the idols of the foreign gods were wiped out and destroyed. And they thought they were obeying God's commandments, but they kept those two golden calves. And very quickly thereafter, they were back to worshiping Baal and everything else, because idols don't care what other gods you have. Understand that. When a commandment comes to you and to me, God makes it absolute, exactly, because God knows idols multiply. Calvin said, we are idol factories. Ever look at yourself that way? An idol factory? As fast as you can stamp them out, your brain will come up with new ones. And then your heart is something that always says, that's not an idol. I haven't made that my idol. It's just a car. Oh, yeah? It's just a car. Yeah. It's your idol. We make even children and wives idols. We make ourselves idols. This has always been the danger in the church, that we have other gods, but we imagine we're worshiping God through them. That goes on today. Do you know that many churches are empty on a Sabbath day? And the excuse is, I'm worshiping God in nature. I'm out in my fifth wheel with my awning and my big screen TV that rolls out of the basement. And I'm worshiping God because I'm in nature. What a joke. That's an idol. No gods beside God, and if we have them, they will multiply. If Amazon.com is your idol, watch it multiply. If money is your idol, watch it multiply. You will turn that money into more idols than you know what to do with. So the commandment comes, it's absolute. It says, have only one God. And notice, one certain God. That is, the God who reveals himself in his word. Now understand, there's two ways you can take that. The obvious one, which is the God who reveals himself in the Holy Scriptures. When you read the Holy Scriptures, always understand that. It ain't first about you. It's about God. Every chapter of every book and every verse and every word of every chapter is about God. Not about you. Not even about Israel. It's about God. Notice the song of Moses. Oh, he said some things about Israel. They weren't very flattering either. They were very condemnatory. And mainly about their idolatry because of their stiff and stubborn heart. Notice that too, right? If we serve idols, by very definition, we have a stiff and stubborn heart. So that when God's word comes and says, that's an idol, we say, oh, no, it's not. And so, God who will have his people, don't forget that. The Bible reveals something about God, and that is he will save his people. He will have them, even if he has to destroy them in the process. He will destroy your old man, and he will destroy every single idol you have to save you. But notice that whole song is about God and who God is and what God's willing to do to save his people and what he does do. And how he even uses the ungodly nations, and then when they lift themselves up and make idols out of themselves, he wipes them off the face of the earth. But his people remain exactly because God is God. And so having God as God and having no other God than the God of Holy Scripture means something. It's not the God that you form out of your own mind or that the modern theology says is God. It's not everything that everybody else worships. It's not the latest and greatest. It's the God of time and history. Moses asks, go ask your fathers who God is. Go ask your elders who God is. And the fathers and the elders are supposed to go to the scriptures and say, let me tell you about God. Let's go through history. Let's go recount what God has done and who he is. And that's the only God that you may have. And take note of that. That's not the God of evolution. It's not even the God of theistic evolution. That's not the God who didn't work miracles. This is the God who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, the God who spoke to Adam and Eve, the God who rebuked a talking serpent, the God who led his people into Egypt, left them there for 400 years in bondage, and then delivered them by 10 amazing plagues. Virtually destroyed the nation of Egypt, led his people through the wilderness for 40 years, brought them into the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, where they indeed did make thousands flee, mightier and stronger than they. God did all that. But the God revealed in the Word is also Jesus Christ. You cannot consider the word word without considering both Scripture and the word incarnate. You have the word inscripturated and then you have the word incarnate. And that too is every page. Every page of Scripture is just not about God in the abstract. It's about the God who loves his people and loves them so that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. You want to know what God is willing to do? And if you want to know what God does and will do, then you know him in Jesus Christ. So the meaning of this commandment also is that we have no others beside God and God alone. Now, about the life of keeping this commandment. There's the commandment itself, but then there is the life, the keeping of it, the following of it, the heeding of it. And I want to point out that that's exactly what this is. Did you notice that in Deuteronomy 32, verse 47? Let's take note of that. It is not a vain thing for you. What? Following the commandments, setting your hearts unto these words, says Moses. Don't let that be considered a vain thing. Don't let anybody tell you this isn't unimportant or doesn't really matter. I'm saved, but I have little time for God and his word. Don't let that be a vain thing for you, an empty thing, a shallow thing. A nice sermon, Reverend, and then go keep doing the same thing. Moses says, because it is your life. You understand that? Doesn't mean you gain life by keeping it. Doesn't mean you obtain life by keeping it. No, it is your life. Reformed faith has always confessed that. Westminster Confession. First question and answer. What is the whole duty of man? And every Presbyterian child since the days of John Knox has said, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That is, to have no other God than God alone. Can you imagine a salvation that did not include having God as your God? That God somehow in the abstract would forgive your sin of not having him as God, but then leave you to have all kinds of other gods? That would not exhort you to have God as God alone, to serve him and to worship him, to follow after him, or that God would be unconcerned about this in your life. Now, what does that mean? Well, you may subsume the whole thing, having God as God alone, and everything that you find in the Heidelberg Catechism as worship. The entire Christian life, the entire life of conversion, the entire life of thankfulness may be summarized as worship. Having God as God alone means worshiping him and him alone, even though that word is not used in the Heidelberg Catechism. But to know God is to worship him, to trust him is to worship him. To have humility and patience submitting to him is to worship him. And it's striking that the worship that's described in Lord's Day 34 is personal in nature. Notice, it doesn't say anything about the life of the congregation. It doesn't say anything about the church as such. It doesn't say having God as God alone means that you assemble on the Sabbath day twice to do what we do. Now, that's going to be part of the fourth commandment, make no mistake, it's included there. But when worship is described in this Lord's Day, it's put personally that I learn, that I know, that I submit, that I follow, that I expect. Why is that? The answer is because it's all faith, right? Is a good time to take note of that. We learn in Lord's Day 7 that faith is what? Faith is knowledge. We may summarize that knowledge of faith in Lord's Day 7 as knowing God rightly. Oh, I think we read that in Lord's Day 34. What is it to have God? To learn rightly, to know rightly.
the only true God. What else is faith? Faith is confidence, assured confidence, that not only for others, but me also, Christ has died, etc., etc. To have God as God alone is to trust, expect, that is to hope. See the connection to faith here? And that's essentially worship. And it's always essentially personal. Faith is always personal. Faith is my faith. It's what I believe. And your faith is your faith and what you believe. Faith is that I know and am assured that not only for others, but me. So notice that is brought out even by the Heidelberg Catechism. The question, even with regard to worship and having God alone, you understand that? If I asked you if you have God as God alone, maybe perhaps even what's the evidence of that, you would probably point to Sunday. And the Catechism wouldn't do that. The Catechism would say, do you have God as God alone? Let's look at your worship. And now it would look at that worship from your whole life. Not just do you know rightly and trust rightly, and do you submit to God and expect all good things for Him on Sunday, but all day Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, etc. Worship is something that we do in all of our life, at all times, in all places. Then if you break it apart, take a look at the components of it. Number one, all worship always consists in rightly knowing God. Take note of that. That's lost today. Worship today isn't about rightly knowing God. That's last on the list if it's anything. Christians today are ignorant. We can be ignorant. In many cases, we are ignorant. Worship is to rightly know God, rightly know. That's mentioned first because everything else depends on it. You can't trust in God unless you know Him. You'll never submit to God if you don't know Him. You won't expect all good things from Him if you don't know Him. And that's scriptural, that's biblical. That's what Jesus said was eternal life. And this is life eternal. What is? That you know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. John 17:3. What's life eternal? Oh, that's to go to heaven. That's to live forever in the new heavens and earth. Yes, yes. But what is eternal life? What's the essence of it? Is to know God. Know God rightly. Think about that when you're studying for catechism, young people and children. Understand that? You're not learning your catechism for my sake. You're not learning your catechism for your mom and dad's sake. You're not learning your catechism so you're not embarrassed when I call upon your name to recite. You're learning your catechism because there's something in your heart that wants to rightly know God. And if there isn't, that's unbelief. One of the reasons we're here on a Sunday, to rightly know God. That's why we open up our Bibles and read it often. Worshiping God, that's our duty. That's our calling. Don't ever, and this is what we do. I'm saved. I've been through my catechism, been through school. I know all this stuff, right? No, we don't. You and I could read our Bibles for the rest of our life, day after day, hour after hour, and never know it all. And the more you know, the more you live, the more you're filled with the life of God. The knowledge of God is life. That's why it starts there. Knowing rightly translates into trust. We know this too. In a properly functioning marriage, the more we trust our spouse, the more we know our spouse, the more we trust them. And you will never trust anyone if you have knowledge that when your back is turned, they're going to stick a knife in it. You will never trust them. The more you know God, the more you will trust Him. That follows. Entrust him, now notice, according to the catechism, all things necessary for the soul as well as the body. Mayn't do that either. We do that all the time, don't we? Well, I trust God for things pertaining to the soul. I have some things deep in my heart and deep in my soul. I have some depression. I have this or that. Well, we're not even doing that so much anymore either. But all things, body and soul, we trust in God for our food and our drink and for our education and for our car and the big fifth wheel in the back, if that's what we think we need. We trust all things. Trust God and God alone. Doesn't exclude means. Yes, there are means. God uses many means, from doctors with syringes and medicine to cure things with regard to the body, as well as he used Babylonians and Egyptians to decimate his people too. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. God uses means, and he is the God who says in the chapter we read, I kill as well as make alive. I bring illness as well as bring health. They trust in him. And then there are two phrases that need to be taken together. Trusting involves, with humility and patience, submitting to him. You can't have trust without that. Why? Because God does know what's really good for us. God knows what we need. And don't forget this. God knows especially the idols you have in your home. God knows the idols you have in your heart. That's what makes it so awful when we say to ourselves, you know, I don't deserve this. God is being awful harsh with me. Maybe we don't even do that. We should. We should always be examining our life. That's how things have always worked in history. I don't know why it would stop now in our day and age. God has always brought plagues and famines and sicknesses and healths and troubles in our lives as well as in the world, because he has a purpose and a plan that's going on. And sometimes it is because we have idols all over the place. And then when we come to church and God says, put away all those idols, and God speaks to us and says, have me as God alone, we plug our ears. We fall asleep. And God says, well, I'm not going to listen to my word. Well, then we're going to have to talk another way. We're going to have to speak a different language. So they wake up. So that we are forced to ask ourselves these things sometimes. Sometimes it's not related to that at all. That's possible too. Although almost always, if we look really careful, we will find an idol. In times of distress and trouble, let's admit it, we do pray more. And we do read our scriptures more. In other words, we did have idols even when we denied it. But God is good. But we need patience and humility to submit. Because his will is not always our will. In fact, it's rarely often our will. That's including having God as God alone. Remember that. You can come and confess his name and know all about God. But if you don't trust him and trust him such that you submit to him, you don't have God as your God. But notice what follows too, and that is that we expect only good things from him in the future. That's hope. It's describing hope. And point out that. That doesn't mean that we expect God only to heal us and God only give us good things in the sense that he gives us lots of money and the kind of food that we want and he wants to give us that new car and that nice house. No, no, no. But we mean that whatever God does, and whatever happens, by the way, is his will. Let's understand that. That it is good. It is good. And even if we can't quite get it in our mind to say that's good, there ought to be, but tomorrow will be better. And especially the future after I die. Maybe I'm aware that I'm going to die in the next 24 hours. And I can't see how that's good for my family and my children. But I'll believe it is. I'll trust God that it is. And I know that certainly in the future it'll all be good. That's having God as God alone. Now, there's blessedness in that. That's what we have to understand. You don't gain that blessedness by it. Don't misunderstand. But you got to understand the thinking here.
First of all, look at the ungodly. Is the way of iniquity the way of blessedness? No, it's the way of misery. But then ask yourself this. Why are they following all these idols? Why are they chasing this idol and that idol and this idol and that idol? Is it because their life is so good and they're so full of good things? And the answer is no. It's exactly because their life is miserable. They're trying to make it better. And so they chase this idol and that idol, and it's never ending. Now what about us? You understand that if you're chasing idols around and following idols and have them stacked up in your closet, in your refrigerator, and in your garage, it means you're not really happy. If you have God, you're blessed. You don't need anything else. You don't need one other thing. You really don't. If you have God, you got everything. But now look at this from another angle too. This is a way to look at the law of God. You understand, we're Christians, we have faith. So the only way to look at that law is through Christ, you understand? He's fulfilled it. It's in his heart. It's in him. Faith latches onto him. So the only way to see it through him is through him. And do you understand what that does to the commandments? The commandment comes and it says, thou shalt have no other gods. That's absolute. There is no wiggle room here, people. It's one or the other. And Christ comes. Don't forget, you know God through Christ now. That's the God revealed in the Word. And that Christ has paid for all your idolatry. God saw it all. He sees it all, even when you don't admit it. Our God, that God, sent Christ and paid for every single one of those idolatrous acts of God that he sees before him. And it gets better than that. He takes that and he turns it into a promise. You shall have no other God. That occurs in this life, in part. But do you understand the promise that that is for us? The hope that that is for us? There's a time coming, beloved, when we're freed of this flesh, this carnal body, this filth. And you will, that's a promise of God, have no other God than him. Isn't that blessed? That's your God. That's my God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Forgive, Lord, our idolatry. Help us to put away, to burn and expunge all the things we make gods, including ourselves, and forgive us for Jesus' sake. Amen.